But this is the end. This is session six. And so it leads, or your reading leads right up into Easter Sunday. And so what a great way to end the discussion on mercy than with Holy Week and dealing with the topic that we are addressing today, and that's extending mercy to those who are estranged from Christ. Because all of us can relate to that. We too were estranged from Christ. If you have faith in Christ today as your Savior, you were once estranged from Christ. We can all identify with that, and we're to extend mercy. And as we celebrate the passion of our Lord, his ultimate death, burial, and resurrection, what greater example of mercy is there than what God did in Christ on the cross? And what hope in raising him from the dead? So we want to talk a little bit about that today. And it's Palm Sunday, as you know. And at first I thought, how in the world am I going to talk about that in the context of a celebratory Sunday like Palm Sunday? But I want us to look at the Palm Sunday experience, also known as the triumph. They didn't call it Palm Sunday in the Bible. It's the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And it introduces it's the event that sets into motion the last days of his life. And so just a short time later, he'll be on the cross, even though he's embraced on Palm Sunday at the triumphal entry, and they're cheering and they're praising. In just a short while, they'll be shouting, "Crucify him." And so we're going to take a look at that, but I want to look at it through the lens of having mercy on those that are lost. It's found in all four of the Gospels. And if you follow Howard Hendricks, and he wrote a great book called Living by the Book. I hope to do something with that again soon. We did a study with that. Folks who want to learn how to study the Bible, it's a great read. And so he says things that are emphasized for a reason. So if it's in all four Gospels, it must be important. So you find it in all four. We're going to focus on Luke's account. And I want to read it to you in its entirety before we and then we'll kind of pull it apart a little bit. This is from the New Century Version. It says, as Jesus came near Bethphage and Bethany, towns near the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his followers. And he said, go to the town you can see there, and when you enter it, you will find a colt tied there with no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it to me. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say that the master needs it. The two followers went into town and found the colt just as Jesus had told them. And as they were untying it, its owners came out and asked the followers, why are you untying our colt? And the followers answered, the master needs it. And so they brought it to Jesus, threw their coats on the colt's back, and put Jesus on it. And as Jesus rode toward Jerusalem, others spread their coats on the road before him. And as he was coming close to Jerusalem, on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of followers began joyfully shouting praise to God for all the miracles they had seen. And here's what they said, God bless the King who comes in the name of the Lord. There is peace in heaven and glory to God. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell your followers not to say these things. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if my followers didn't say these things, then the stones would cry out. And actually, we're going to go just a little further, just a few verses further this morning, but pause with me for a moment. God, it's been good. I thank you for the rich tapestry of our faith. My heart rejoices, Father, in the children waving palms, in the songs that we can sing, in the prayers that we can offer. Father, in the art that adorns the walls, you're a God of creativity. You're a God of wonder. You're a God of beauty. And Father, I thank you that church doesn't have to be sterile or bland or vanilla flavored all the time, God. But Lord, that you infuse it with the glory that is kaleidoscopic. And we're thankful for that. And ask you to help us to do that better, even more, so that as people look into our lives, they would see the radiance of God, the glory of God, the beauty that is God, that really is the heart of our lesson today and the goal that we want to devote ourselves to. Oh, Father, help us. And so I pray that you would lead us through these familiar pages. May they speak to us again. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen. So week one, we talked about the five marks of mercy. Week two was forgive the fallen. Week three was helping the hurting. Through the lens of mercy. Mercy helps the hurting. Week four was mercy is patient with difficult people. Week five is mercy is kind to enemies. And so you're still wrapping that up, most of you groups. And then we're gonna introduce mercy cares for the lost. And then beginning probably Tuesday into Wednesday, you're gonna begin that reading and finish it up on Easter Sunday. So that's where we've been. And I want to talk to you today, as I said, about the poem, The Triumphal Entry, and raise this question over my life and hopefully over yours as well. Are we driven or distracted when it comes to extending mercy to those that are estranged from Christ? You may remember that the definition of mercy, as we've been talking about it week after week, has been mercy is undeserved forgiveness and unearned kindness. So two sides of the same coin. We don't get what we deserve. We're forgiven. Perhaps we shouldn't be. But God in his mercy, who is rich in mercy, while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive in Christ, we've been talking about. That's undeserved forgiveness. I did nothing to earn that. So it's also unearned kindness. So we fail to get what we should have gotten, and we get what we certainly didn't deserve in terms of the kindness of God. And so as I thought about that, I was thinking of a passage that had kind of gone through, traced across my synapses some time ago. And it's Proverbs 24, where Solomon presumably said, if you slack off on a day of distress, your strength is small indeed. Yes, rescue those being dragged off to death. And the Passion Translation says there, rescue those who are perishing. You used to have an old hymn that we'd sing in the church, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, right? It's a call to evangelism. It's a call to be a faithful witness. It's a call to be a reconciler, to bring a lost world that is not reconciled to God, that is estranged from God, and to be the bridge and to cause them to be connected to God. And I hear Paul saying in the New Testament that this ministry has been entrusted to us, the ministry of reconciliation, that we are saying and calling out, be reconciled therefore to God, and do that through Christ and his atoning work. That's what we are called to do. That ministry has been entrusted to us. Rescue those being dragged off to death, because there is a way that ends in life. And there is a way that ends in death. You say, well, we all die. That's true. But the worst than physical death is spiritual death and being separated from God for all of eternity. The worst kind of emptiness, the worst kind of darkness, the worst kind of distress that you can imagine, because the soul was meant to commune with God since we are created and crafted in his image, and within each of us is a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. We can try all kinds of placebos, we can come close, but there's only that shape inside of us that he can fill. And we only rest when we rest in him. And so we are called not only to experience that for ourselves, but to give our lives in pursuit of that ideal, bringing others to know God as well. Listen again to Proverbs 24. If you slack off on a day of distress, your strength is small indeed. No slacking off. No slacking off, but rescue those who are perishing. We need to be focused about that. And Jesus was hyper-focused as he went to the cross. Now, this is 10 chapters earlier, but we read in Luke 9:51 that Jesus let nothing distract him from departing for Jerusalem because the time for him to be lifted up drew near. Other translations say he set his face like a flint. In other words, he was determined. Nothing was going to deter him. And he was full of passion to complete his mission there. Jesus had a laser-like focus to complete his mission, a mission that he has now entrusted to us. And the last week of Jesus' earthly life begins with Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. And so as we look at the events of the triumphal entry, As we look at the events of the triumphal entry, I want to see it through that lens. How is God in Christ demonstrating mercy for those who are estranged from him? How should we emulate what Jesus is doing? How should our lives bear the earmarks of those who are not distracted, but driven by one holy ideal, driven and compelled by the love of God, driven by something bigger than just living your best life now? Well, a part of that is that we should be driven to proclaim. When it comes to showing or extending mercy to people not yet reconciled to God, not yet reconciled to Christ, what does that look like? Well, it looks a lot like what's happening here during the triumphal entry. And let's look at all of the symbols, because the symbols are preaching loudly. They're saying something. They're proclaiming something loudly in no uncertain terms, but rather clearly. So in Luke 19:30, when we read that he gave instructions to the disciples, when you go to the next village, you'll find tethered there a donkey's young colt that has never been ridden on. Untie it and bring it to me. Jesus, in doing that, is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice with all of your heart." The prophet, looking forward, many years forward, he says, "Rejoice with all of your heart, daughter of Zion. Shout out loud, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and he is victorious, yet he is humble. He's riding on a donkey, yes, on a lowly donkey's colt." And though not everyone recognized Jesus as the Messiah, they certainly knew Scripture and certainly were familiar with the promise. And so what is it about this colt that Jesus is riding on? Well, a donkey signifies peace. If a king was sending an emissary on a horse, that's usually a sign that they were at odds with each other, had to negotiate terms of peace, but war was in the offing. And so it was a sign of power. It was a flexing of the biceps, if you will. But a donkey signified humility and peace. And he is indeed the Prince of Peace, who is coming to declare peace. That peace can be had between God, whom we've offended through our sins, and ourselves. We can be at peace with God. And it's an expression not only of peace, but also of humility. As we read, he is humble. He's riding on a donkey, yes, on a lowly donkey's colt. And I had to think of Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are struggling and burdened, and I will give you rest." When you think of rest, what do you think of? Isn't that a whole lot like peace? I will give you peace, we could say. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, because I am gentle and humble. I'm lowly in heart, and you're going to find rest or peace for your souls. And so Jesus, in coming on the colt, is saying all of that, right? Good news. He's coming as an emissary of peace. Good news. You can be reconciled to God. Good news. I'm gentle and humble. And you know, all of you who are weary and heavy laden and burdened with the cares of life, struggling and burdened, the complete Jewish Bible says, "I have come for you. I have come to help you. I have come to relieve you of your burden. And if you just learn to take my yoke upon you and to learn from me, follow my example, I will walk alongside you, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you're going to find rest for your souls." If we've ever lived in an age when rest is needed, when peace is needed, it's the age in which we reside. And I know every generation says that, oh, it couldn't get worse, and it always seems to get a little worse. But the point is, we have a very relevant message to proclaim. We have a message that needs to be shared. God comes bearing the good news that we can be at peace with him, at peace in our heart, at peace with our neighbor,
and that Christ is gentle and humble, lowly in heart, and wants to walk with us, to bear our burdens, to show us how to live life in such a way so as we're not running this relentless rat race that seems to offer no answers and leaves us more depleted than filled. I have a better way. Just follow me. I'll show you. That's good news. But a donkey is also the symbol of a king. It's a kingly symbol. And so we just read a moment ago, look, your king, though humble and lowly in heart, though offering peace, right? Look, your king is coming to you. He's a king nonetheless. And so the great crowd, we read in John 12, verse 13, John's account of the triumphal entry, that the great crowd took branches of palm trees in homage to him as king, and went out to meet him, and they began shouting and kept shouting. So the kids were a good visual today, minus the shouting. We sang that, Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed, celebrated, praised is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. If we go back, it has a precedent in 1 Kings 1, verses 33 to 38, that Solomon, on his coronation journey to Gihon, he rides King David's mule. You say, well, that's not a donkey. Well, it's a hybrid of a donkey. During his coronation, what a powerful symbol. And now, these many years removed, we see Jesus coming on a donkey. And palms are used to welcome royalty. And so he's being welcomed as the king, the rightful king that follows the lineage of David, which the Gospels painfully trace the lineage on at least two different occasions to show that Jesus is the Messiah who follows the Davidic line as God had promised so long ago. And the palms were used to regale royalty, but also Greek athletes, because remember, we're living in the age of the Olympics and all things athletic. You may remember the great domes that were built and the great contest. So Paul will use the imagery. And so this is inherent in that arena as well. For the athletes, a palm frond, it signified victory. Victory. And so they're shouting and shouting, Hosanna, blessed, celebrated, praised is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the great king who brings victory is among us. Hosanna is both a plea, it means save us, but also a promise, blessed on the heels of that. Save us, but blessed, celebrated, praised is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why? Because he is the Savior, because only he can save, because he is the rescuer, because he is the deliverer. He's the one who is promised, and he's coming to set us free. And so the crowd busies itself and shouting and continuing to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And then Matthew 21:8, most of the crowd, they spread their coats on the road as you would before a king, while others were cutting leafy branches, the Voice Bible amplifies, from the trees and spread. I always thought that was interesting when they talked about, they're cutting down branches and throwing them out. I said, well, that's cumbersome, depending on how big the branch is. Well, no, they're leafy branches from the trees, the soft part of the branch, the limber part of the branch, the leafy part of the branch. And they're why are they doing all of that? Because they're trying to make the path as comfortable as possible, as welcoming as possible, as obstruction-free as possible. Oh, what a good word for us today, right? That we who are entrusted with the oracles of God, not because we're special, but because God loved us, sent his son for us, right? And so the church has been entrusted with this message, and we are called to a ministry of reconciliation, and we have something to proclaim. We have something to say, and it's good news that there can be peace with God, that we can walk with Jesus, and he can help us with our burdens day to day, and that we shouldn't do anything to make that pathway into someone else's heart difficult, but make that as easy as possible in terms of don't obstruct what he's trying to do. And sometimes, whether we like it or not, we can be obstructionists. I don't want to be an obstructionist.
I want to be a conduit of God's blessing. I want to be a bridge builder. But I also thought that this throwing down of the cloak or the coat, also, does that not also signify a certain amount of subservience? That as I take off my outer wrapping and lay it down, I'm also professing my loyalty to you. That as you, I'm trying to do my best to make a way for you to go, and I say, I pledge my allegiance to that. I pledge my energies to that. I pledge everything at my disposal to that, including the leafy branches that I have access to, anything I have, the cloak on my back, the leafy branch, anything to make his ascension easier so that people could know him, so that people could be reconciled to him. And so I thought about even our ministry teams, right, as an expression of that. Because we have something to say, we have something to offer. And so we can't just sit on the sidelines. We have something to proclaim. And all we proclaim stuff, don't we? I mean, think about your last conversation. It's not hard to figure out what people are enthusiastic about. And I'm not throwing rocks. I talk about stuff that I'm enthusiastic about too. Back when I was fishing, that's all I could talk about was fishing, you know? And some folks who will remain unnamed that own a Tesla, they like Teslas. They'll talk about Teslas. And other people, if you like food, I'm a foodie, I'll talk about food. Until sometimes people remind me, hey, you're just talking about food all the time. I go, oh, okay, you're right, yeah. We talk about the things we like. We talk about the things that have grabbed our attention and our heart. Listen, if we can get enthusiastic about the things that we love, and if we can raise our voice because we're, you know, this is my brand of coffee, I love it. This is my brand of tea, and I love it. And this is my team and the team logo, and I stand for that, and I'll shout till I'm hoarse at the game. And then to sit there in silence as though we have nothing to say when the King of the universe has said, I have come that you might have peace. I have come that you might have life. I have come so that you can have eternal life, life everlasting. Isn't that worth saying? So we should be driven to proclaim that. And I know the question becomes how best to proclaim that, but let's just start with there ought to be an unction in us that says, I got to say this. I have something to tell. I have something to tell. Even the palms, you know, there was a reference in a number of places, you know, in the old temple and also in Ezekiel's temple vision, the ornaments that covered, you know, the inside of the temple, all of that to proclaim something. Listen, we have good things to say. I was listening to a podcast by Ministry Architects. It's a group called Ministry Architects. It's their podcast. They were interviewing Nick Hall of Pulse Evangelism. And here was the question. Is evangelism outdated in 2026? What a great question. And so it's about a 46 or 7 minute podcast, but some of the highlights were interesting to me because I've wondered that myself. Do we have something to say to our culture? Why does it feel like we don't have anything to say? Because sometimes we feel marginalized. Sometimes we feel like, well, nobody wants to listen and so on. And sometimes when we try, you know, it just seems to offend people. And so here's some of the things that they discovered. Listen, we are living in an unprecedented era that people are more inclined to listen now than perhaps at any other time. And I found this interesting that, you know, every generation that precedes the generation that came up after it has something to say about the generation behind it. You know, oh, brother, you know, everything's going to Hades in a handbasket. They're not going to figure this out. These guys are going to run the world, really? You know, I mean, but Gen Z, which is age 14 to 29, studies have indicated that they are among the most receptive to spiritual things. There's a hunger. What they said literally is that the ground underneath our feet has shifted. Despite predictions of secularization, Gen Z is proving to be the most spiritual generation. They want to have
conversations about spiritual things, but they don't want to just have church conversations. They want to talk about spiritual things. They want to be transparent. They want you to be open. They want you to be honest. They don't want manicured Christianity. They don't want something false or fake or that looks shiny, but underneath there's there. They want the real deal. They crave raw, honest, and spirit-led expression. And they don't care how old you are. I thought that was interesting, too. There's hope. And so the mission is to unleash each generation to reach their generation. And so we saw some of that, like, you know, with Charlie Kirk going to the campuses and the rallies and just the openness among young people. What must die, though, is the hit-and-run model, the obnoxious street-corner approach, the drive-by evangelism, that evangelism is only for the loud and the bold, that evangelism is declaring, you know, what needs to be reborn is that evangelism is declaring and sharing good news. And we need to be patient because the road to conversion might only be one conversation away. I mean, it happened to Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus finds a Samaritan woman at the well, and she's one conversation away from the kingdom of God. And Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, he's only one conversation away from the kingdom of God. And so sometimes we get that in our knower, and we think it's only one conversation. No. No, sometimes it's 20 conversations, and sometimes it's processing a lot of past trauma to get to the place where we can have people that are really open to hear what God has to say, not so much what we have to say. And here's the thing. They emphasize that the best thing you can do is not speak, though we have something to say. The best thing you can do is listen. To listen first. Lead with listening. Everyone, James says, should be slow to speak. Quick to listen, however. We have two ears, one tongue. Quick to listen, slow to speak. Slow to become angry. Engage your ears, engage your heart, listen to where people are, and then listen for the Holy Spirit so that you can offer a word that's fitly spoken. And the good news is that it isn't left to the professionals, right? I mean, I think a lot of these are, you know, one of the things that we read about the end times is that the enemy is going to be deceiving many, many. And I think a part of the deceit is to bring us to a place where we feel like we have nothing to say. We have nothing to say. You have nothing to, that's a lie. That's a lie. Do you know that statistics still show that 80% of people would be receptive to an invitation to church? And you look around and you go, well, they ain't here. Well, how many have you invited lately? Again, I'm not throwing rocks. I'm just saying, we think that in our head. They're not interested. If they were interested, they would have already come with me. And I tried. I asked that person, you know, a month ago, and they didn't. Well, ask the next person. Or ask them again a little later. How many conversations did you have before you came to Christ? How many efforts were expended on you? How many tries did it take for you? You were probably not a one and done. You were a process. You took some time. So we need to think about that a little differently. Yes, I have something to say. Yes, little old me. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus needed something to carry the gospel forward, a little closer to Jerusalem, He tells his disciples to go into that town and ask for that donkey and the colt. And if they ask you why you're doing this, say the master needs it. I just love that. There's a whole sermon in that. The master needs it. Whatever you have to offer, whether it's a donkey, whether it's a gifting, whether it's an ability, whether you can write or paint or sing or lead or whatever it is you do, but to the glory of God, whatever we can do, put your cloak down, whatever you wave a palm, whatever you can do to get the gospel to move just a little bit closer to the hearts of those who need it, we need to be absolutely driven about that. And we can't afford to be distracted. And too many times, I think the church has lesser idols. And when I say church, that sounds so at arm's length. I have lesser idols. I have lesser pursuits. I drain my energies on things that say, well, you're a pastor, but it's okay. I'm not bar hopping yet, but you know, we can expend our energies on choosing between better and best. That's the goal. I don't want to live in open sin anymore. No desire to do that. But what the enemy constantly does is he throws things in my path. Oh, hey, take care of that.
And God's saying, go do this over here. No, no, I got to take it. Putting out fires. You know, the tyranny of the urgent. Tired and distracted and worn. More like Martha than Mary. That's all by design. He's calling me to be laser-like about the one thing that truly matters. Because when I stand before him, he's not going to say, how was your fishing trip? How many great golf games did you have? How big was your house? How much in your portfolio? Wow. All of that's not going to matter. What is going to matter is, what have you done with what I've entrusted to you, and who's following you on your way into heaven? Be a faithful witness. Be driven about this. We have something to say. We also ought to be driven to pray. Driven to pray. Now, it's interesting that in the Passion Translation, we read in Luke 19, 35 to 36, that after they brought the colt to Jesus, they placed their prayer shawls on its back. And as he rode toward the city, people spontaneously threw their prayer shawls like a carpet on the path in front of him. Now, the Aramaic uses prayer shawls there. And I thought, well, how do you reconcile that with the idea of a cloak or a garment? And so the reconciliation is probably this, that it's a reference to Numbers 15 or Deuteronomy 22, where tassels, the Jews were instructed that tassels were incorporated and fringes on their outer garment. So each fringe had 8 threads and 5 knots for a total of 613, which reflected the number of commands in the Torah. I mean, think about that. I'm so thankful that Jesus said all of those commands can be caught up in 2. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Neighbor as yourself, do that and you'll live. Do that and you'll fulfill the law of God. Paul reiterates the same thing as he's talking to the church, because I can't remember 613 things that I'm supposed to do. I can't remember 5. But thank God I can remember that I ought to love God. I ought to love my neighbor. I ought to do that. I think I can do that. But this was the garment that they wore, a constant reminder to live for God, to be on task for God. And a big part of that was prayer. And I think it's interesting that what reflected prayer was laid on the donkey, what reflected prayer was laid on the street, because God comes on the path of prayer. So we have something to proclaim, but we ought to be driven about praying. Because we hear Jesus say in John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So we pray that the Father may draw that person to God. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, Paul says that the unbelievers are blinded by the god of this age. And so what does the church do? The church tries to argue. The church tries to persuade. The church tries to posture. The church tries all of these other things, right? And they're not hearing you because they cannot. These things are spiritually discerned. So you got to start with prayer. You got to start with prayer, that the eyes of their heart could be open, that their hearts are warm, strangely warm, that they're drawn to God, that they're drawn to Jesus. You begin with prayer. And as you're praying, you're also proclaiming, because you have something to say. But the message is going to fall on fertile ground. You got to pray. But we also must be driven to praise. And so we read in Luke 19, verse 37, that an extension of our mercy to those estranged from God is that we are driven about these things. We are driven to proclaim and driven to pray and driven to praise. We read that as soon as he got to the bottom of the Mount of Olives, him being Jesus, the crowd of his followers shouted with a loud outburst of ecstatic joy over all the mighty wonders of power they had witnessed. Well, they'd seen quite a bit. But John, interestingly enough, links this to a specific miracle. And so we read in John 12, 17, and 18, there had been many people with Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead and he told them to come out of the tomb. Wasn't that an epic moment, right? And many people went out to meet Jesus because they had heard about that particular miracle. And so it's the promise of the resurrection. Church, we ought to be filled with hope. We ought to be filled with praise. Hebrews 2:15 reminds us that by his death, he rendered ineffective the one who held power over death, right? The Satan, the arch enemy of our soul,
constantly held us captive and feared to death because it was the great unknown and what's beyond that and is there any hope beyond the grave? He kept us in bondage to the fear of death, and Christ came in the form of flesh and was killed and resurrected so that he would forever free us from the fear of death.
And so we read in 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44, Paul, that great chapter on the resurrection. He says this about our lives, our bodies. You know, our bodies are perishable. We sense that. They grow old. They grow weak. Eventually, the heart will stop beating. We are perishable. It goes into the ground that way. And then the flesh decays and all that's left is a skeleton, but we'll be raised imperishable. We are sown in dishonor. It doesn't feel all that glorious sometimes growing older, getting sick. I went to see Bobby and Donna and the Morgans this past week, and we were talking about that. This just doesn't feel like glory when you're watching a loved one struggle with the ravages of dementia. Slowly declining, fading away. Sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. Hallelujah. We're sown in weakness, but we are raised in power. We are sown a physical, perishable, dishonorable, weak body, and we're raised a spiritual body. And so in the book of Acts, when you hear the church preaching after the Holy Spirit comes and they're dispersed and they're witnessing, they're preaching in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. I mean, that's glorious. It's glorious news. And so we're driven to praise God that he has an answer not only for this life as the Prince of Peace, as the burden bearer, but also the reconciler, but that we also have hope beyond this life and we will have glorious resurrected bodies like that of our risen Lord. That's good news and we have reason to praise. And how often our tone is one of complaint. How often our tone is one of accusation. I struggled with that this past. I was mad. I don't want to feel the weakness of body. I've always been strong in body. And I thought to myself, I've got one knee that's already bone on bone. The other knee, I tweaked the meniscus in it, doing something stupid. You know, getting out of the car wasn't even, I wish I could say I was running a, you know, a half mile race and I was a half, blew out my meniscus, but no, I just getting out of the car, just something simple and dumb. And I thought, why now? Lord, you know I want to serve you. So why would you limit me in body? And so we all had that conversation and he told me some things, but I thought to myself, you know what? That can't be our tone. And I learned something. I learned that the Psalms are filled with lament, but they never lay a charge at God's feet. Job, in all of the things he suffered, the Bible says, in all of the things he said, he did not sin in what he said. So we can lament our circumstances. I don't like what's happening to me, but I'm not going to lay the charge at God's feet. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. He's faithful. He's got a great plan. He's got my best interest at heart. He's still the mountain mover. He's still all of those things. The chain breaker. He gives me freedom. He's all those things. See, we can be distracted by our troubles. We need to be driven to praise because praise draws people into the presence of God. That's why it's so important for us when we sing the songs. Not just to listen to them being sung, but sing. And I don't care if you don't think your voice is great. I don't care if the neighbor in front of you turns around and looks at you funny. Sing. Because it's that expression that draws other people in. Listen, one last thing. We also need to be driven to warn. In Luke 19, we continue now past where I read earlier. You know, the religious leaders, they're upset with Jesus. They say, you know, hey, you need to tell these guys to be quiet. And in Matthew 21:15, they're identified as the leading priests and the teachers of the law. It says they were angry at what they were hearing. Why? Because in their ears, it's blasphemous because they didn't believe he was the Messiah.
And Jesus says to them this, in reply, he said, I say to you, if these will be silent, then the stones will cry out. And I've always taken that to mean that God can, he's gonna evoke praise from some. All of creation sings the glory, the anthems of the glory of God. The heavens declare that. We know all about that. So I thought that's not what it means, I don't think. So the Orthodox Jewish Bible picks up on that, and it gives you a reference. It's Habakkuk 2:11. So I looked up Habakkuk 2:11. I thought, well, that's interesting. Here's what Habakkuk 2:11 says. In the context of judgment, the stones of the wall will cry out to accuse you, and your wooden rafters will echo it. You're doomed. You're doomed, you who build a city with bloodshed and establish it upon evil. What's he saying? He's saying if you shut these guys down, if you reject the Messiah, then there's no hope left for you. Wow. There's only one path. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, but you ain't getting past this. You got to get through me. There's only one Savior. There's only one Lord in all, over all, through all. There's only one hope. Reject him. Hebrews says there's nothing left but a fearful expectation of judgment. You are doomed. Now listen, that's a message of warning. And listen, look, why do I think that? Because look what happens next. Jesus comes near to the city, he catches sight of it, and he weeps over it, saying, if only you knew, even at this late hour, at the 11th hour, on what your peace depends, I'm right here and you can't see it. Now the time's coming, they're going to surround you. They're going to surround you. They're going to build ramparts against your walls. They're going to crush you. You're going to crush the temple. They're going to crush the city. They're going to crush your children in the city, all because you didn't recognize God's day of visitation, and you're going to see your day of devastation. Now when Jesus said that, he wasn't going, you're going to get yours. See, there's the difference. So when I say that we should be driven about this message of reconciliation, there ought to be a brokenness about that. I don't have enough time to preach all the things that need to be said, but how do I do that, God? How do I have a heart for the lost? How can I stop being so preoccupied by things that matter less? About political views and about tastes and preferences and about theological treatises and nuances that may not matter a whole lot. How can I keep from being preoccupied about lesser ideals and lesser conversations and lesser... The one that you came, you left heaven that you might reconcile man. Why isn't that a priority in my life? Why do I have so many lesser priorities? Jesus' heart was broken over what he saw. The only place I know to start is to say, Lord, help me to have a heart like yours. See, that's the thing. He's our ideal. And I know there's people that are critical of the church, and they'll say, well, you know what? If being a Christian means like living like those hypocrites, you were never meant to follow me. You were never meant to follow anybody in this room. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. Follow me. Keep your eyes, Hebrews says, on Jesus, because he'll never disappoint. He's the flawless Lamb of God, the blameless Lamb of God, the perfect high priest who never sinned, who became the sacrifice for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. Look at that guy, because he'll never fail you. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the perfecter of your faith. Keep your eye on him. What are you doing following people anyway? Because as we learned in Sunday school, we're going to fall. We're going to get tripped up because we're still a work in progress. So you want a perfect Christian before you become a Christian? Be that perfect Christian. There's a story that's told about a railway years ago. They call it legend, so I don't know if it's more legend than fact, but apparently years back, there was a small bridge that stretched between the Bronx and Manhattan,
And so, the trains that were coming up from Westchester, they had to, cross over. And so the bridge had to go up, because if it didn't, the ships couldn't get through. And so there was a guy whose job it was back then to signal the train if it was okay for them to come across. And so the train would be watching well in advance as they're approaching the bridge. And so the lantern swinger, if the bridge is up, then the lantern swinger, he'd swing his lantern and he'd say, he'd signal by the light, which you could see a long ways off. He'd signal by the light, it's not safe, stop, slow down. If they didn't see the lantern, then it was safe for them to continue. It meant the bridge was down, they could get across safely. In 1904, on one particular night, a train that was coming up from Westchester wanted to cross the bridge and didn't see the lantern light, and at 3 a.m. plunged into the darkness of the river. And so great destruction of property, great destruction of life, and heads were going to roll. And so they looked for the obvious reason, and it was the lantern swinger. And so they had this trial in court, and they put this guy on trial. But he constantly said, because they were asking him all kinds of questions. For 6 months they deliberated about this. They couldn't come to a decision. And finally they came with one final hearing, and they wanted to, the jury wanted to hear one last time. And so they asked him the most pointed questions they could think of. And they said, "Where were you on that night?" He says, "I was at my station." "What's your job?" "I'm the lantern swinger." "Were you inebriated that night?" "No, I wasn't inebriated." "Were you asleep that night?" "No, I was doing my job." "Did you swing the lantern?" "Yes." He haltingly said, "Yes, I swung the lantern." And so the jury acquitted him, and he was free to go. But his lawyer picked up on something, pulled him aside, said, "Look, you've always been confident, but you stuttered just a little bit that last time. Tell me what's going on." He said, "They asked me the wrong question. They said, did I swing my lantern? I swung my lantern. But when I looked at the lantern, I was horrified to see that it wasn't lit." Is your lantern lit? Is it burning bright? Remember the parable of the 10 virgins, right? Some were wise, some weren't. They were waiting on the master. Some ran out of oil. Why? Because they were too distracted with lesser pursuits. May your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and praise your heavenly Father. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus calls his disciples to evangelism, they're going to change the world. But you know where he starts them out at? Serving tables. "Here, take this basket of food and go serve somebody." Listen, don't be intimidated by the fact that we're called to be reconcilers. Because a cloak can make a difference. A palm branch can make a difference. Your gift and service can make a difference. Your light can make a difference. Your miracle, your ministry of mercy project can make a difference. That's why we're doing it. Let your light shine. Father, help us. Father, I hear the words of the old hymn, "Lord, renew thy church. Her ministries restore, both to serve and adore." God, we want to live in such a way that our light can be clearly seen. Father, we don't have to throw rocks at people. It's just our example, right? Paul said that they'll see your good works, and it's going to be like coals on their head. It'll touch their conscience, because they will see that the good things they do that you do are going to be an indictment. You don't have to indict others. Your living and your righteous deeds that you do unto God already speak oracles. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful. I pray in the coming days that, as for now, we kind of put a comma on the 40 days of mercy. Lord, that the mercy projects would continue. And that we would be able to take the message of salvation just one step closer. Just another step closer to someone's heart, so someone can find you. as Savior and Lord. God, we want to praise you today from the bottom of our heart that you saw fit to leave heaven, to bear our sins on a cross. I pray that as we enter Holy Week, that we would do so with the proper amount of awe, with the proper amount of humility, with the proper amount of reflection. And Lord, also, yes, the joy and jubilation that should be a result of that as we approach Resurrection Sunday. So God, we dedicate this week to you. We dedicate ourselves to you. We dedicate the conclusion of this study to you. And pray, God, that you would continue to let it have a lingering effect. And may people come to know you, the author of life. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen.